Here are two verses that we have before you that present a choice as to what we can make the church that we're a member of. Which kind of church do we want it to be? If the Lord was writing a letter about the church in Humble, if he was writing a letter about the church in Humble 20 years from now, what would he want? What would we want him to say? How would we want him to appraise us? In verse 2 of Revelation 2, he said concerning the church at Ephesus, I know your deeds and toil and perseverance, and that you cannot tolerate evil men. And you put to the test those who call themselves apostles, and they are not. And you found them to be false. I don't know what kind of conflicts arose out of that. I don't know whose feelings may have been hurt about that. I don't know if families were divided over that. But I know the Lord commended that church because of a lack of toleration of the doctrinal error that would be promoted by those who claimed to be apostles and were not. When you look at verse 20, you have a different picture. This is the church in Thyatira. The first one was the church in Ephesus. He said, I have this against you that you tolerate. Back in verse 2, he said a word of commendation about a church that would not tolerate false apostles. In verse 20, he was against a church who had a great spirit of toleration. That is, oftentimes that is praised as a factor that is so commendable. Not necessarily. He said, I have this against you that you tolerate the woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, and she teaches and leads my bondservants astray, so that they commit acts of immorality and eat things sacrificed to idols. Did they do that so that they would keep members? Did they do that so they would not offend people? Did they do that because whoever's involved in this were key elements to the church there, maybe key contributors? I don't know why they did it. But the Lord was not pleased with the toleration in the church at Thyatira of those who taught the kind of things that were being taught in that place. And so if this church at Humble is going to be one that God approves, and if it's going to continue to be one God approves, we must have the proper attitudes toward doctrinal error. And so we're going to present lessons from time to time that will encourage us in that direction and strive to expose the very oftentimes appealing approaches that may be made by Satan to try to get us to let our guard down. Now, in a previous lesson, we looked at some of those attitudes that are sometimes promoted. We looked at the idea that it's unchristian to argue about the Bible. And then we looked at the concept that it is unchristlike to rebuke people publicly. And then we looked at the concept that we're not to criticize others. Maybe many of you have heard that already, especially if you tried to talk to somebody about the Bible, or about something that you differ with them on relative to the Bible. Now, if you were not here for that lesson and you're interested in hearing what we talked about during that study, these lessons are available on the web. We send out a link each week where you can access those. This year, we've changed the format a little bit. We have so many people with devices where they can listen to lessons on their phones or other electronic devices, so we've made the website where when you click on these links, it'll immediately start on your website, or you can download it to your computer. So anyway, if you're interested in studying that further, that lesson is available, and the Lord being willing, we'll put the one that we're going to present this morning there as well. Now, we're going to continue our study with another philosophy that's sometimes used, and oftentimes this is found among brethren. Not when you're discussing with the denominational people, but among brethren. That is, that we're not to oppose the elders. But we turn to Acts chapter 20. Acts chapter 20, where Paul actually had an elders class with the elders of the church at Ephesus. And you can see that from verse 17. And so he's talking to the elder of the church at Ephesus. And he said, "Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God which he purchased with his own blood." And one might say, see, they're the shepherd, they're the overseers, and we ought to respect their role. And we'll talk about that in just a moment, and we should. But note the next statement. "I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves men will arise, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them." So among the eldership, among the pastors, among the shepherds would be some who had begun to follow a doctrinal error that was of a very serious nature. Here's the first question. If you're one of those elders, and a friend, a co-worker, is embracing that, should you oppose him? Obviously, right? And so now, will that cause a problem? It may. It may cause some real severe problems. But nevertheless, if this person is drawing away disciples to the fold of Satan, teaching them error that jeopardizes their relationship with God, although it may cause a division in the eldership, as a shepherd of the flock, on guard for yourselves and the flock, certainly the elders ought to oppose them. What about every Christian in that flock? Should they oppose them? Is it ever right to say the elder's wrong? Look at 1 Timothy chapter 5. 1 Timothy chapter 5. Now, this is written to a preacher. Comparatively, he might be several years younger than the elders, because this is written to this preacher when he was probably in his mid-30s. And he says in chapter 5, verse 20, "Those," and he's talking about elders, or he includes elders, we'll comment on that more in just a second, but he includes elders, because he started talking about them in verse 17, "those who continue in sin." This is the New American Standard Version. The King James, I think, says "those who sin." It's not talking about an elder who makes a mistake and the preacher's to get up and call his name and rebuke him. That's not what this text is about. It's an elder who continues in sin in spite of reproof and rebuke, and he continues in his act of violating the law of God. What is the preacher to do? Rebuke. Note the next statement. In the presence of all. Why? So that the rest also will be fearful of sinning. To try to stem the tide of error that a man in his particular position might have. And so, Timothy, as difficult as that may be, what's going to happen to his work with the congregation? Could it be that this man he opposes then try to get rid of Timothy? That may happen. But that's his job as an evangelist, as a gospel preacher. And folks, the idea that it's wrong to oppose elders who are teaching error is simply the devil's lie. I know we have a lot of young people in our audience who are not familiar with what happened in the 40s and 50s of the last century. There was a widespread division among brethren, resulting even right now in churches of Christ that you would not want to be a part of because of the practices that are going on or the things that are being taught, or maybe I should say the things that are not being taught. But it was not uncommon and is not uncommon if you were to talk to someone in those churches about differences between what we do here. For example, we don't have a kitchen. Some of those churches have a kitchen. We don't have a basketball court. We don't have a bus to take kids to amusement parks. Many of those churches do. We don't contribute to what's called a sponsoring church. And many of those churches do. And so if you were to talk to someone about that, they may say, look, that's the elders. God put that under their jurisdiction, and I'm to respect the elders. and I don't want to be in opposition to the elders. If you don't think you'll ever hear that, try it. Try it. People who say that have been deceived, or maybe they just don't have the courage to do what they ought to do. Maybe they know better but don't have the courage. Maybe they treasure their friendship with members and others more than they treasure their relationship with the Lord. I don't know. But I do know that's a philosophy that is incorrect. Now, in the presenting of this lesson, we have tried, if you remember, to present a balance. While what elders say and do may need to be opposed, there's another side to the coin. Just while you're at 1 Timothy 5, look at verse 19. Anybody who's in a position of leadership, whether it's a coach of a football team, whether it's a fellow on the city council, whether it's the president, whether it's a father or a husband or a mama or an elder, is going to be criticized. Everybody's not going to agree with all of their decisions and all of their actions. And sometimes these criticisms are unjust. They're in an effort to gain personal benefit of some sort. 1 Timothy 5:19, here's what he told Timothy. That's just before the verse we just read that told him it was his responsibility to oppose elders who sin and continue to sin. But previous to that, he said, do not receive an accusation against an elder except on the basis of two or three witnesses. And simply that means unless it's confirmed. Don't believe everything you hear. Don't act on everything you hear. Elders may be accused of something that's not so. Well, they're mean, they're inconsiderate, or they didn't treat me right, or who knows what. But beware of that. Now, he told Timothy, don't receive that. Don't take that in and act upon that and say, well, I heard, therefore I'm going to go jump on this guy. What if the person who's making that kind of unsupported accusation continues to make that unsupported accusation? Would verse 20 apply? Those who continue in sin. Certainly that applies to elders, but what about a person who's charging an elder with unsupported charges and they will not stop? Now what is the preacher's responsibility? So while there needs to be the willingness and the courage to oppose elders who are wrong, there also needs to be some caution about acting on everything we hear, and certainly about making charges that are unfounded against men who are striving to lead the flock. And that's true with any field of endeavor, whether it be politics, whether it be school administrators, whether it be your football team, whatever it may be. We need to be careful about acting upon rumor. Look at Hebrews chapter 13, verse 17. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 17. This is I don't know if scary is the right word. It's a solemn passage to me, especially striving to serve as an elder. He says, obey your leaders and submit to them. Now, what in the world does that mean? We know that elders have no right to make religious laws. God's word is the law and the authority. We know that elders, although they're given jurisdiction as supervisors, Acts chapter 20, verse 28, overseers, they've got to be so careful lest they're dogmatic in that role. And yet here's something about respecting their leadership role. What does that mean? What if elders, at least as leaders, make suggestions to people about their lives or about the work of the congregation that have to do with their spiritual welfare? Note that's the context, verse 17. It's not about every little old thing, but they keep watch over your souls. And so let's say that the elders, in their judgment and applying the principles of God's Word, deems it best that something in the congregation does or does not happen. Should we respect that? Say, well, you've already shown it's right to oppose elders, but what about this passage? It's not a matter of them teaching error. Is there not a spirit of cooperation? And it seems to be a very solemn warning because he says the elders have got to give account, but then he says, let them do this with joy and not with grief, for this would be unprofitable for you, which is an understatement. In other words, it's going to be bad for you if you're the kind of person that a shepherd has to oversee and he's always tugging at the reins and always having to fight with you to get you to cooperate with principles that are good for your spiritual welfare. So, you take those verses, you wrestle with them. I do know that I would certainly never agree with those who say it's wrong to oppose elders. I would disagree with those who are overly critical and uncooperative with the work that elders that are trying to do with that are in the parameters of God's holy word. And the concept we have toward elders will go a long way toward the doctrinal purity of a congregation. If they're given free rein with no opposition, and wherever they lead, that's where the congregation will follow. On the other hand, if there's just continual criticism and uncooperation, it's going to be divisive. The church will not amount to what it could be. All right, maybe you've heard this one. Well, it's just best to ignore it and let it blow over. There are things that arise, and for fear of the consequences, if we face it and we oppose it, we don't know what's going to happen. So we just try to look the other way. Well, let's look here what we find in the book of Acts in chapter 15. When some men came down from Judea and began teaching the brethren, unless you be circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. What did Paul and Barnabas do? Now these men claimed to come from Jerusalem. Jerusalem is where the other apostles were. What if Paul, an apostle, as he says, born out of due time, opposes teachers who supposedly come from the very place where the gospel began to be preached, where the first church was formed? What's going to happen? And what's going to happen not only in Antioch but in other places when they go there? I don't know, but Paul didn't let that stop him. He said, the text says, when Paul and Barnabas had great dissension and debate with them. And I guess it must have caused some consternation in the church at Antioch. It says the brethren determined that Paul and Barnabas and some others of them should go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders concerning this issue. We know from the second letter to Galatians, and we'd know it anyway because Paul was an apostle, but we know that the only reason Paul went to Jerusalem was because the Holy Spirit told him to go. He didn't need to go to find out the truth. He knew the truth. He was an apostle. And you have to wonder when you got these evidently maybe prominent teachers saying this, and here's Paul and Barnabas opposing this, intense debate's going on, and it didn't settle the issue in Antioch. They said, well, you know, these guys came from Jerusalem. Why don't you guys go back to Jerusalem and see about this? And I think Paul would have said, absolutely not. That's my thinking. But the Holy Spirit, I want you to go. This was a real serious issue. And so Paul went. Now look at Galatians chapter 2. And Galatians chapter 2 has to do with this event, these Judaizing teachers and their effort to spread this doctrine among the churches. And it permeates a number of the letters, by the way. The whole Galatian letter deals with it. Corinthians deals with it. Philippians mentions it. I mean, it's just in place after place after place. But here in Galatians chapter 2, verse 5, look what he said. But we did not yield in subjection to them for even an hour. Now, you know that's an idiomatic way of saying not at all. Absolutely not. No toleration of this. Not even an hour. So that the truth of the gospel would remain with you. So Paul did not subscribe to the idea, at least in some instances, that it's just best to look the other way. In spite of the difficulties that may arise. Look at Titus chapter 1. You say, well, that was an apostle. Okay. Let's look at Titus chapter 1. Now you see in verse 5 why Timothy was left on the island of Crete. He was to teach the brethren what kind of men could serve in the capacity of elders or bishops or overseers or shepherds. All terms referring to the same men in their role. And when you get down to verse 9, he said that they need to be men who are holding fast the faithful word which is in accordance with the teaching so that what? It's not just a matter of knowing the truth. It's knowing the truth to the point that he can use what he knows to do something with it. So that he will be able both to exhort in sound doctrine and to refute those who contradict. Man may be a good guy. He may have a good family. He may can say encouraging things. But if he doesn't have the knowledge and the courage to stand up against sometimes maybe prominent people under difficult circumstances, he is not qualified to serve in this capacity. Now note what he goes on to say. For there are rebellious men, empty talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision. This is the New American Standard Version. It says, who must be silenced. I went and looked at that phrase. I noticed in the King James, in the New King James, the American Standard Version, it says, whose mouths must be stopped. And that's exactly what Paul wrote. This version has interpreted the meaning for us. And it's right. That's what he's talking about, silent. But it's interesting the strong language Paul used. He said, whose mouths must be stopped. Because they're upsetting whole families, teaching things they should not teach for the sake of sordid gain. How are they going to stop their mouths? Well, one way, just to issue a bunch of edicts and laws. And it may come a time elders have to make some decisions about who can teach and what they can teach and what kind of workbooks can be used. I think that's in the realm of their leadership. But what he's talking about here is stopping them through teaching, stopping them through taking the Word of God and going and opposing these men and showing people what the truth is. In other words, it's just the opposite of, oh well, maybe it'll pass, maybe they'll move. No. That's not the obligation of good shepherds. Now, having said all of that, we've got the balance. While Timothy was told to oppose elders who continued in sin in 1 Timothy 5:20, while he was told in 2 Timothy 1:13 to retain the standard of sound words, those kind of things, you see a balance here in 1 Timothy and chapter 1 and verse 3. He said, I urge you on my departure from Macedonia to remain on at Ephesus so that you may instruct certain men not to teach strange doctrines, nor to pay attention to myths and endless genealogies which give rise to mere speculation rather than the administration of God which is by faith. As a teacher, he says, you teach these men. Don't spend your time on all this speculative stuff. It's just not worth your time. There are some things you ought not spend time on. They're just not worth it. And certainly that ought not to compromise your teaching. And you'll note further, if you look at chapter 6 and verse 3, if anyone advocates a different doctrine and does not agree with sound words, those of our Lord Jesus, and with the doctrine conforming to godliness, he is conceited and understands nothing, but he has a morbid interest in controversial questions and disputes about words, out of which arise envy, strife, abusive language, evil suspicions, etc. You might read that and you say, see, Paul was against controversy. No, he wasn't against controversy. We've already seen that in the 15th chapter of the book of Acts. We've seen that in Galatians chapter 2. We've said that in his whole life. And yet there's sometimes there's just things that's not worth our time. They're just guesswork. They're speculations. I'll just forget it. And maybe the elders do need to take a leadership role in saying, this is not worth our time and attention. Unfortunately, elders may make a wrong judgment in that area. And that's when it's your job to put that to the test and find out if you agree that that's the case. In Titus chapter 3, for example, the very things I mentioned, as you're turning over to Titus chapter 3, the very things I've mentioned earlier, whether or not you have a kitchen, whether or not you contribute to a sponsoring church, some elders may say, that's not worth your time and attention. I believe it is. You'll have to make that decision. But in Titus chapter 3, verse 9, he said, avoid foolish controversies and genealogies and strife and disputes about the law, for they're unprofitable and worthless. Reject the factious man after a first or second warning. So here are people who might have some particular issue to grind, some particular party to foment, and it's just not worth the time, it's not worth the problems that are involved in that, and a certain amount of judgment is going to have to be involved in your decisions about those things. All right. People are often intimidated about opposing doctrinal error because they're told that people are going to be upset and it's going to do more harm than good. And so we shouldn't, even though this is an error and it's bad, the collateral damage is not worth opposing. Well, is that true? Look at Mark 6. Mark chapter 6. Herod himself had sent and had John arrested and bound in prison on account of Herodias, the wife of his brother Philip, because he had married her. For John had been saying to Herod, it is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. Herodias had a grudge against him and wanted to put him to death and could not do so. And you know that she finally got him put to death. I guess John could have reasoned, if I say this, I may never get out of prison. How am I going to preach the gospel? How am I going to be effective? John didn't hold back. It did some harm. What he did some harm to John. Took his life. But it's interesting in Matthew chapter 11, and you see that Jesus' appraisal of John and Herodias' appraisal of John, quite different. John 11:9, Jesus said, what did you go out to see, a prophet? Yes, and I tell you one who's more than a prophet. This is the one about whom it is written, behold, I send my messenger ahead of you who will prepare your way before you. Truly I say to you, among those born of women, there has not risen anyone greater than John the Baptist. He thought pretty highly of John and his work, making people aware of their guilt and sin, the need of a Savior, even though that was very unpopular with those who were so proud of themselves and their thought righteousness. Acts 7 is another illustration of this very thing. In Acts chapter 7, you remember Stephen's in an intense debate. It's raising some problems. So he's brought before the high priest. You see that at the end of chapter 6. Some false charges are made. But Stephen continues with his preaching. And when you get to Acts chapter 7, verse 51, I don't know if he's sent something in the audience. I don't know if he saw something in their faces, but the tone of his preaching changes. Look at verse 51. He says, you men who are stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears are always resisting the Holy Spirit. You're doing just as your fathers did. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? They killed those who had previously announced the coming of the righteous one, whose betrayers and murderers you have now become. You who received the law as ordained by angels and yet did not keep it. Now, when they heard this, they were cut to the quick. They began gnashing their teeth at him. But being full of the Holy Spirit, he gazed intently into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, "Behold, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." I wanted to read through verse 56 because it shows, it seems to me at least, according to Luke's record of this, that Jesus approved of Stephen's preaching on this occasion. Caused some problems. Oh yeah, he was stoned to death. When you get to chapter 8, you read about the great persecution that ensued upon the death of Stephen. Christians were having to leave their home. They were fleeing from Jerusalem. Imagine having to leave your home behind. Flee to another city. Because of this wild, uncontrollable preacher that made a bunch of folks mad. Can you imagine that? I hope, and I think you hope, to shake Stephen's hand someday. But Stephen didn't subscribe to the idea. It's just best to look the other way. The 17th chapter of the book of Acts, this just gives us a little glimpse of what you know if you're familiar with the ministry of Paul. What happened in place after place, time after time after time. 17:6, when they did not find them, they began dragging Jason and some of the brethren before the city authorities, crying, "These men who've upset the world have come here also." And if you read the book of Acts, you'll see that place after place they went, they did indeed upset the world. But turn to 2 Timothy in chapter 2. Real warning for fellows like myself who are preachers, because sometimes preachers get the idea that it's the work of a preacher to cause trouble, make people mad. No, it isn't. And preachers who have that idea, and they're not qualified to preach unless they can make people mad and upset people and hurt people's feelings, don't have the right concept of what the work of a gospel preacher is. This is also to preachers. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 23, he said, "Refuse foolish and ignorant speculations, knowing that they produce quarrels." So try to avoid things that are not important. You know, questions might arise in a Bible class. People may differ with something, but it really doesn't make any difference. Don't press the issue. And in years past, I've made that very mistake. I remember in another church I preached in another place, I made that mistake. Forget it. Move on. The Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome, but, or you're not but construction, but be kind to all, able to teach, patient when wronged, with gentleness, correcting those who are in opposition, if perhaps God may grant them repentance leading to the knowledge of the truth, and they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil, having been held captive by him to do his will. I often wonder, I can't prove it. And a side point, but look at Matthew 7. You have this statement in verse 6. Remember, this Sermon on the Mount, and while there's a multitude, much of it is especially directed to the disciples. And he said, "Do not give what is holy to dogs. Do not throw your pearls before swine, or they'll trample them under their feet and turn and tear you to pieces." If I understand what that means, he's saying there are just some people it's not worth your time to teach. They're not interested in truth. Don't waste your time. Well, how are you going to know which ones? Here we've read some passages where men stood up and opposed fellows, and here's another passage where he says, be gentle. pray that God will give them time. How do you deal with this one and that one? How do you know which is the time to do that, which is the time to do this? He follows this statement in Matthew 7 with, ask and it will be given to you, seek and you will find. And we sometimes read that completely out of context. So, ask for what? You know, if you're struggling as an apostle, figuring, when do I shake the dust off my feet? When do I keep on working with somebody? Aren't you glad the Lord kept on working with the apostle for 3 years? Maybe verse 7 follows on this statement, verse 6. And I can see these men asking God at times, do I shake the dust off or I keep working with these people? Nevertheless, I don't know that for certain, but you get down to verse 12, in everything therefore, note the therefore, it certainly connects with what's said above. In everything therefore, treat people the same way you want them to treat you, for this is the law and the prophets. So how do you want people to treat you? If you're just ignorant, if you just can't understand, that's one thing. If you're obstinate, you're not interested in truth, you've got a party agenda, that's quite a different thing. How do you want people to treat you? And so an opposing error and insisting on doctrinal purity, that might be something to look at. Look at James chapter 3. You know that James chapter 3 is about the tongue, but it's one person's tongue in particular. That's the teacher's tongue. Chapter 3 is about teachers. And you have some admonitions here beginning in verse 17 that are pertinent to what we're looking at. He said, the wisdom that from above is first pure. Well, that's what we're lessoned about, doctrinal purity. But then look at the rest of it. Then peaceable, gentle, reasonable. Am I reasonable as a teacher? Can people reason with me, question what I believe? Will I listen? Reasonable, full of mercy and good fruits, unwavering, not tossed to and fro by everything that comes along, unwavering, without hypocrisy. Now note that last statement. The seed whose fruit is righteousness is sown how? In peace. By those who make peace. In the ideal situation, you can't always have it. You can't always have it. But the ideal situation is if you can teach and have peace. And brethren, get along, work together, grow together, learn together, strive together, to increase our knowledge and our efforts to serve the risen Master. Open your songbook to the song we're going to sing. In the song we're going to sing, Footprints of Jesus. I was thinking that as I was sitting there, Charles had chosen that song, how that would tie in with what we're talking about this morning. And I thought of this passage, one you're familiar with. You don't even have to look it up. You know what it says. After Jesus had arisen from the dead, he's with his apostles on the mountain in Galilee where he told them to meet him. And he said, all authority is given to me in heaven and on earth. Matthew 28:18. You know what authority means. The right to rule. Right to command. Right to legislate. And particularly had to do with man's salvation here. All authority is given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. What if a person says, I am loyal to Jesus, I believe in Jesus, but I do not believe baptism is necessary to be saved. Would you oppose them? Would you oppose them if it causes problems? If the elders said it wasn't necessary, would you oppose them? Yes. But read the next verse. Okay, here we are walking in the footprints of Jesus. I got to follow Jesus, and I know what Jesus taught about baptism. But the next verse says he told these men, teaching them to observe what? All that I commanded you. Are we going to keep walking in the footsteps of Jesus? See? All that I commanded you. And if I understand the New Testament, if we're going to walk in the footprints of Jesus, we're going to be interested in doctrinal purity in our own heart. We're going to be interested in doctrinal purity in the fellowship that we're a part of. And we're going to try to help our fellow man to understand the pure, unadulterated Word of God. And that's why when we close a lesson like this, at times, we will tell people what the plan of salvation is, because it is so adulterated in our society. And you have it here. Make disciples. Teach them. And in Mark's account, he says, those who believe that and are baptized shall be saved. That's God's plan, not the Church of Christ's plan. When they ask on the day of Pentecost, after believing that, what do? He said, you've got to repent. You've got to change your will. You've got to acknowledge Him as Lord. And then be baptized for the remission of your sins. That's God's plan. If we can help someone in obeying God's plan, please let us know as we stand in sin.